Now, Father, as we come to this moment together, I'm deeply concerned to get the best of fellowship with one another and with you, the best of truth. We do not get together often, but we feel that maybe the quality is more important than the quantity of time. And we ask for that this morning, that there may be a strong touch of thy Spirit to teach us and guide us in our way. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sort of round out an aspect of the Spirit that has to do with our togetherness, our coming together. In this process of looking at what the Holy Spirit does for us, we have looked at the personal, internal things that He does for us. We have then begun to look at the collective things He does for us, that is, in bringing us together. And of course, our great question has to be, to what end? What does it all mean? It is difficult to really be forgiving about the fact that God made this world. It's difficult. I have to say that to you. I mean, it's really ridiculous for me to talk about forgiving God, but I have to be honest with you and say it would have been, in my mind, a lot easier for everybody concerned if He just left us alone. Didn't make the place. Now, that is heresy in some circles. If I said that in some circles, I'd be lynched. And it would be people would be very certain of one thing, I had no place in the kingdom. But I think I can say that to you, and I think you understand what I mean by it. It's not so red hot down here on this earth, I have to tell you. You may not have found that out yet. It's not very cool. And a lot of things that go on that I don't understand, and or pretend to understand, and I don't even like. I don't even like it. I've had funerals that were very hard. And sometimes I've just had to say to the people, I don't understand this. I don't know why the Lord allowed this person to die. What's more, I don't like it that He allowed this person to die. But after all, I'm not God. I don't know what His plan is. And I'm sure, I speak rather presumptuously, but I am certain of one thing. When it all comes out in the wash, it'll be right. And I'll understand it. Now, the reason I don't understand it now is because we only know in part. Now, that's why I come to this scripture with deep respect. And I cannot just make brazen statements about what the Bible says. I can't be so presumptuous about matters of prophecy, for example, because there are things there that just are not clear. I come conservatively, or with great reserve, I come to the Scripture, lest I should misinterpret it to you. I'd rather not say something at all than to say it and say it wrong. Though you will not find a single writing of mine anywhere in the last, well, when did I start writing these? Some of those articles in the essays in the Eagle's Nest were written, say, back in 1953, maybe 50, it's a while ago. You will not find in all of these writings material on prophecy. I have not been ready to speak on prophecy. I haven't been certain that I knew what it all meant. And I was certain that nobody else really knew. I mean, that I hadn't run across anything so far, and I read a lot on the subject. I've read lots of prophecy, and I know personally on a first name basis some of the men that are at the head of the list in writing on prophecy. For example, Charles Feinberg has been one of the most respected writers on the subject. If he would meet me on the street, he would greet me like a long lost brother because we are he knows me well. We've known each other for maybe 20 years, I guess. We're trying to show you that the lineup of nations is such that anything could happen at any time that might look like the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You see, if I wanted to support Ezekiel 38, or more particularly Revelation 13 and 16 and so forth, if I wanted to support that common interpretation of it, not what it really says, but what people commonly think it says, and the seventh chapter of Daniel, if I wanted to support this, I could go over world affairs with you today, and I could make things fit so tightly that your hair would stand on end, and you'd run for the caves. Now that's what's happening in prophecy today. People are doing that. But sober judgment causes me to say to you, don't run for the caves, because the real meaning of these passages is not in sight yet. The reason I say it's not in sight is because it is not going to be a simple coalescence of powers with nuclear backup which will come in and wreak havoc on the earth. It isn't nuclear warfare that is going to do what Ezekiel 38 says is going to happen, or 1 Peter 3. It's not what is given there about the heavens rolling up like a scroll and so forth. That is not nuclear power in view there. It is a divine providential act. I listened to a lengthy discussion of the whole issue of American preparedness and nuclear warfare and so forth, which was narrated by a retired Admiral LaRoque, I think as I recall his name, who was, you know, American Admiral. And he had pulled together some of the military minds, plus some other from the scientific community and so forth. And the point was made that whereas people think a nuclear war would wipe out the world, he said that isn't so. For example, he said the United States has submarines called the Tridents. Some of you know the Trident. And he said the Trident could fire on Russia nuclear warheads for 3 months steady after an initial Soviet attack on the United States. The things God is talking about are far beyond nuclear warfare. God is not talking about human activity. Because as I read to you before, when you get through Ezekiel 38, the direction you're going is, we know that this had to be God. That's what he says. That's why he allowed this whole thing in the end, to let people really know that he was around. But according to the recent movie, you could have all kinds of nuclear activities and nobody would say, isn't God great? You might say, isn't he a brute? But, you know, I mean, nobody would say, isn't God great? So get off the train right now. If you're going down the road of trying to take present day events and piece them together to say, this is the end times. I'll give you another little clue. John said, the Revelator, the one who was responsible for a lot of this material, in his epistle, beloved, it is the last days. See, John was already in the last days. Jesus was in the last days. Or at least was in the threshold of the last days. Do you know when the last days started? Pentecost, second chapter of Acts. The point, I don't mean to be levitous, I'm not light about the Bible, I'm light about some of the interpretations of it. Peter said, in Acts 2, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And Joel said that in the last days, a moon will turn into blood, sun shall darken, and all of these things will happen that are later more fully developed in Revelation. And John, Peter says, this is that. Now, but the moon never turned into blood yet. And the sun was only darkened for a moment a few days ago. But nobody would say, isn't God great because of that? This did not elicit great peons of praise because of the eclipse. No, people have tried to fit things in and they still don't fit. Because by the time it fits, it's got to be all of God. And people have to know that. Now Peter says in his third chapter that the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll. Now, all that I'm saying to you now is that that is not the result of a nuclear blast. It has to be something God did. And people will know it's something God did. The issue is then that we do not need to try to fit the pieces together today and put it into the book of Revelation or into Ezekiel or anything else. But what do we need to do? Now let's look for a moment into Revelation. And by the way, did you know that out of the 22 chapters of Revelation, I think it is about maybe 16 of them, or a few less than that perhaps, that have to do only with or mainly with the believer in heaven? The great thrust of Revelation is on the victory of God. And chapters like the 7th of Daniel give you a quick rundown of what's going to happen, and it concludes with, well, in fact, I'll read it to you. You might as well do it. That the people of God have won the game or won the contest. Look at, let's turn to Daniel 7 for a minute. Verse 8 says, and I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. If you tie that in with other scriptures, you see that as the beast of Revelation 13. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, if you go over to Revelation, which I won't turn you to now, you'll find the same picture in Revelation. Thousands of thousands worshiping before him, and you find it repeatedly through Revelation. All right, then what happens? I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So, it's over. You got 9 verses and 10 verses and it's over. Now you have in other books, a little more breakdown of the things that are going to happen. But you find this all the way through. Chapter, at the end of the chapter, he explains things. After this vision comes the angel to explain it to him, what it was all about. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made me to know the interpretation of things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You know what that is? E equals MC squared. I even see Ed is frowning at that. And what I'm saying to you is there is the simple nugget of the formula by which all other prophetic scriptures should be judged. Now, E equals MC squared is one of the formulae of the Einstein process of theory that has been the basis of all that we have done in recent years of space exploration and everything else. It's one of the formulae. It has to do with relativity. But it was so simple. And it became the basis of so much. And I found it true all through scripture that when you get through all the, cut through all the surface, somewhere you're going to find a simple element by which the rest can be interpreted. And that's what I've been looking for in the study of prophecy. Somewhere we've got to put all this mass of data, pull it into a simple, common consideration that we as believers ought to focus on rather than thousands of paperbacks that purport to be able to put every one of these details into some kind of a puzzle, a pattern. All right, let me read it again to you. This is the angel interpreting the vision to Daniel that has to do with the Antichrist, rather obviously, the beast of Revelation 13. Let me read again. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He's really saying all these nations through the centuries are going to squirrel around and fight the saints and fight God and fight everything, and then one day the saints will take it over. Absent from this basic thought is years and years and years of hassle from the beast. But that's another subject. We won't go into that right now. Incidentally, in Revelation 4, it talks about four beasts, right? They have to do with the kingdom of heaven. You say, uh-oh, what do we got here? We got beasts, both kingdom of heaven and beasts, the Antichrist. The difference is two Greek words. The beasts that are identified with the Antichrist, and there are four of them, are Therion, T-H-E-R-I-O-N. Therion. Whereas the four so-called beasts of Revelation 4 are Zoon, living beings, living creatures. The difference. You got to understand these differences. If you do not know the language, you can go through here and make all kinds of false statements about who these beasts are and so forth. All right? So here's the simple formula. Now, what is the end of the matter? What are we shooting for with all of this whole thing? I only gave you that as to show you that it can be brought into a simple formula. See? And now if you would go through Revelation this afternoon, you can sit home and do this, and you will read chapters 5, 4, 5, 7, 10, even 8, 7, 8, 10, 11, 14, 15, 19, 20, 21, and 22. All of those chapters talk about the people in heaven, the victory, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the people of God functioning in heaven. And part of the time there are things going on earth simultaneously. By the way, let me give you one other little, just a clue, just to kind of show you what we're up against in the interpreting of these books. In Revelation 4, go back to Revelation 4 for a minute. go to verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In the first chapter, he says, I want to show you the things that are, the things that were, the things that are now, and the things which shall be hereafter. The two chapters that have to do with the seven churches are all before this. They were the things that are. But many very notable prophetic pundits have tried to take these seven churches and make seven periods of church history out of them to say that in the last days we're in the Laodicean period and so on and so on. Jesus said to John, these are the things that are, what was true in the churches. And after that was over, he said, now I'm going to show you the things that will be hereafter. You've got to watch those points. All right, now in chapter 4, he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. How can a rainbow look like an emerald? The very essence of a rainbow is multicolored. You go to the Greek lexicon that the average Greek student uses, and you find that that's all it says, a rainbow. And that's the furthest that most of these students, if they do know Greek, that's the furthest they get. But you go back to the roots, and all through the classics, you find the word meaning simply a bright, a brilliant circle, which could indeed be an emerald. In fact, it's even used for the bright circle in the midst of a feather on a peacock tail. See? You don't have to have a rainbow here. And you shouldn't have a rainbow. It's a bright emerald circle. Now, I bring that up for a reason. Unless you know what these words are, you make a lot of mistakes. I told you before, it takes a lot of sweat to find out the truth. You're not going to get it from a quickie revelation somewhere. Of course, this is where the setting is in heaven. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. Now you hear everybody talking about the diadem, they're going to wear a crown, sing the song, I'm going to exchange my cross for a crown, and everybody thinks this is a kingly crown. The Greek word stephanos means a victor's crown. The laurel wreath that you get after winning a race in the Greek games. The other kind of crown is a diadem, diadema. If you don't know that, you miss it, see? If you just see this as crown, you think that it's a kingly crown. This is what Paul says. He says, I fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to all them that love his appearing. A Stephanos. Here are 24 elders. Who do they represent? Probably the coalition, although this is speculative, of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. The church and the Christians out of Israel, perhaps, are represented here. Would make sense in terms of the rest of of Paul's writings. But anyway, that we'll set aside. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, if you read in chapter 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Go to chapter 16 of Revelation. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. See these themes over and over again, only to say to you, that the great thrust and prominent discussion of the second coming has to do with the victory of the people of God over the forces of Satan. And when we spend all our time worrying about the judgments, we're really missing the whole point. If you turn to the passage where the vials are poured out of judgment, you find him saying, it's chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way, pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured his vial out upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And that controls the rest of the vials. These judgments are not upon the people of God. They're upon the people that had the mark of the beast on, see? There are only a few chapters of these judgments, and they are not for the people of God. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not called unto wrath. I want to read just a few verses out of Revelation 21. I'm going to finish. Revelation 21, what's it all about? What is the end of the matter? Now you read those chapters I recounted to you earlier, and you'll come away rejoicing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Can you imagine a woman facing her bridal, her wedding day, and somebody whispering in her ear, by the way, you know, the neighborhood gangs are going to come into the church and have a war while you're having your wedding. Just wanted to get you prepared for it. You know. That is exactly what's going on in the church today. Not just whispering, but shouting, hey, gang, Jesus is coming. Of course, beforehand, all the nations of the earth are going to just tear the place apart. So run for the caves. Chapter 21, he goes on to say, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, if we would read to you, there have been many parallel passages in the Bible and some in right here in Revelation about that same, those same words. Now, Revelation 20, well, from verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that, on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The point here is that along with those already in heaven were martyrs coming, but the whole group of God's people are in heaven, and they will reign with him over the earth, during the time that this Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 20:38 is out loose. Now back to Revelation 5. Verse 9 says, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, I'm not going to go any further into that, but the principle that I've tried to set out is God's people are, for the most part, seen as with Him in heaven. The victory is won, in a sense. The last mop-up is to be handled here. And this whole gathering together of nations takes place after that 1,000 years. And the people of God are, and it says in that 1,000-year period that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. It also says of the saints that they will rule with a rod of iron. And then in that chapter 5, it says they shall reign with Him over the earth. And see, if what we'll do, if you will look at Revelation as a number of visions, all of which keep coming back to the same thing. Not consecutive events. Visions that keep coming back to the same thing. The nations of the earth are going to get into turmoil and ultimately be wiped out. The saints of God are going to possess the kingdoms of earth and will be victorious. Now that's the guiding principle here. And you see over and over again in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Thessalonians and Revelation the same recurrent theme. The nations of the earth are in turmoil, but God is going to deliver His Christians from this, and we will be with Him in heaven. All the other details get a little bit fuzzy. Father, we thank You for this moment. We pray that You will help us all to come to appreciate the power of God and not be so focused on the power of man and be at peace within the framework of His power and focus upon Christ and feed upon Christ. Help us to do this, Father, to get our priorities straight. In Christ's name, amen.